Shabbat shalom, y'all. Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. I want to start this morning by looking at two passages that are from the Torah portion this week and are fiery passages, I got to tell you that, because we're reading about what's called strange fire that two sons of Aaron offered up to the Lord. And in our Torah reading this morning, we saw how there was a great offering and the Lord received it and sent fire from heaven down to receive that offering. And then something else happened because strange fire was offered. We're going to read about that. Leviticus chapter 10, you can turn there. The first two verses, Nadav and Avihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer. Now, do you know what a censer is? Anybody? Raise your hand if you do know what a censer is. Okay. A censer is an ornamental incense burner. And if you've ever seen like one of the swinging censers, you know, in some of the churches, you know, where they're walking through the church and they've got this object on a chain and there's smoke coming out of it, that's a censer. That's a kind of censer. So Nadav and Avihu took their censers and they put fire in them, and then they laid their incense on it and they offered what in Hebrew is esh zarah, strange fire or unauthorized fire. And they offered this before the Lord, and this was something neither the Lord or Moses had ordered them to do. In verse 2, at that moment, fire came down from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed Nadav and Avihu so that they died there in the presence of the Lord. So it's really clear, this is not one of those situations where God just frowns and says, oh, that's not really good. Don't do that again. They crossed the line that was so dangerous that it cost them their lives. And then there's a warning a few verses down. And this is a warning that I take seriously because I'm from the tribe of Levi. And it says this, the Lord said to Aaron, don't drink any wine or other intoxicating liquor, neither you nor your sons with you, when you enter the tent of meeting so that you will not die. So I take that seriously. So even on Erev Shabbat, if I'm having dinner with friends and they're having a glass of wine, I don't. I don't come to the Shabbat services. I don't come to minister to the Lord and to you after I've been drinking some wine or anything else for that matter that's alcoholic. And the scripture isn't against drinking alcohol, but it says in this case, don't do it. And the warning is, don't do it so that you don't die. And I got to tell you, I'm not going to try to find out if the Lord would be that upset with me. Because it's a clear boundary. Do you understand that? Clear boundary. Don't drink wine or intoxicating liquor when you're ministering. Now, at Purim, some Hasidic rabbis will drink so much alcohol that they really get drunk. And they think that that's a correct way to celebrate. I don't. In fact, among some of the Hasidic community, Chabad is having this problem where on Erev Shabbat, the rabbis are drinking so much that there is a developing problem with alcoholism among their congregants. And I grew up, I got to tell you, not even believing this was possible because my mother told me that Jews don't get drunk. And she said, Gentiles get drunk, but Jews don't get drunk. And I believed her. I thought, okay, you know, it's not for us. We don't get drunk. The Gentiles, they may. Later on, I found out she wasn't exactly accurate. Jews are getting drunk. Chabadniks are getting drunk. And yet it's not our way to get drunk. It's not our way to drink to excess. And I can tell you this, you'll laugh, but I read this and I can say, this is truly a sobering moment. It's a lesson about boundaries. And I have to tell you something. I don't walk on eggshells with the Lord. I don't think that God is like always ticked off and in a bad mood and angry. And if you do one more thing, you know, he's had it with you. I think God is full of love and compassion. He's kind, he's generous, but he tells the truth and he does have boundaries. And there are certain things that he wants us to understand are inside the boundaries and other things that are outside. And we really don't want to see how far we can go. What we really want to do is live within that blessed space that God has defined for us. So I say this not as someone who thinks that God's ready to punish us and he's ready to like strike us down if we make some mistake or do something wrong. I mean, we all know this. We all sin. We all fall short. We all fall short. You know I fall short. I know you fall short. We all know we fall short. And because of that, we need atonement. And this is where the sacrifice of Yeshua comes in. He is our atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice. And he makes up the difference between our inadequacy, our sin, our iniquity, our transgressions, and God's holiness. Now, Yeshua himself gave an important message about boundaries in John chapter 10. Why don't you turn there if you can? By the way, who has a old school Bible? You know, you got one, wave it at me. Show it to the person next to you and tell them, yeah, I got a real Bible here. Now, if you've got the Steve Jobs version or the Google version, Android or whatever, you know, wave that, you know, like, hallelujah. We are the digerati generation. Those count too. And I was thinking about this, about the Bereans. Remember them? They searched the scriptures to see if what they were being taught by the apostles was true. And think about this. This is before the printing press. Searching the scriptures. It's like turning the scrolls like, where's that? What does it really say? And then the next, you know, they changed books. It's like, oh man, not another book. It took effort, believe me. John chapter 10. Yeshua says this very truly, I tell you, Pharisees. So he's talking to serious Jews. Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen or the sheep fold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Them's fighting words, partner. In talking with Sandy about this, it reminds me of TV Westerns and movie Westerns. Who's a fan of the Western, you know, TV genre, et cetera? And Sandy said, you know, Yeshua is saying they're rustlers. And she's from Oklahoma, so she knows something about this. And I was thinking about all those movies we saw where they caught the poachers. That's what Yeshua is saying. He's saying, these who enter the sheep pen, not by the gate, they climb over some other way, they're rustlers, they're poachers, they're thieves, they're robbers. And later in the passage, he calls them wolves as well. And then verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And so Yeshua is saying, if you want to approach the Jewish people, come to them through Messiah. He actually makes it clear in the rest of the passage that if you go around Yeshua, you're like a thief and a robber. And he's speaking to the Pharisees, who are serious Jewish people, are saying, you need to get this part right. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. So approach the people through me. And if you came before me and you were approaching the people directly, understand this, it's time to come through me. And if you don't, you're a thief, you're a robber, you're a wolf. Serious, serious statement. Now, as rabbis and congregational leaders, we learn how important it is to have boundaries in our congregations, and I want to encourage you about something, to respect the ethic of John 10. Don't climb over the wall to get to the flock. Approach the flock through the shepherd. I'll return to that idea in a little while, but I want you to understand that's a really serious ethic in the body of Messiah. We've learned to respect that. When we were planting Messianic congregations and bringing the good news of Messiah in different cities and countries in the former Soviet Union, we didn't just try to recruit believers out of existing congregations. We went to their pastors, and often we went to Jewish believers who were pastors, who had some heart like we did to see God's work among the Jewish people established. And we prayed with them and talked with them and asked them, do you have a heart for what God is doing in the Messianic movement, which they hadn't seen, but they were just beginning to hear about? And there were some whose hearts were stirred, and there were some who wanted to see congregations established, and so they would pray, and we would pray that someone would rise up who had that calling from God. And then we would try to work with them and do the very best we could. But we did not try to go around those leaders. We showed respect, and we believe it was the right thing to do. Now, changing gears a little bit, and then I want to connect this, if I can. Because we're facing issues in our congregation, we're facing issues in the Messianic movement worldwide and inside the association that we are a part of, the IAMCS, that have to do with boundaries. They have to do with who are we? What are we? What do we believe? What don't we believe? And let me tell you a little bit about the IAMCS, the International Association of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. It was formed in 1986. It's not a denomination. It's a fellowship of congregations and of leaders who share the vision for Messianic Jewish congregations with Messianic rabbis. We have that heart, and we share that, and we believe that God is using Messianic congregations and rabbis for the revival that he promised to bring to the Jewish people and for the prophetic purposes of the Jewish people through Messiah Yeshua. So we are both feet in. We are firmly committed to this vision. And for myself, I'm ordained in the IMCS as a Messianic rabbi, and the same for Rabbi Yuri Korshin. And our congregation, in fact, was one of the earliest congregational members of the IMCS. For the last close to 20 years, I've had the privilege of serving on the executive committee of the IMCS. And part of what we have to do is deal with boundary issues and definition issues. Who are we and what are we? And we've seen things develop over time. It's quite interesting to think about some of the changes, some of the challenges that we faced. I'll give you an example of one. There was a time when we could say we believe in the divinity of Yeshua, and we were all good with that. And then we found some folks who were, they were sort of on the fence. Instead of believing that Yeshua was Adonai, they were saying, well, he's not that, but he's Messiah. And he's divine, meaning he's got so much of the Holy Spirit. And he's God some, but don't go so far. That's a false idea that he's Adonai. And so we had to rework our language. And it went something like this. Do you agree that in the deity of Yeshua? And some people sort of danced around, you know, maybe you don't know what deity means. So I don't try to be unclear about this. I'll just use the Hebrew terms. Do you believe Yeshua is Adonai? Because it's really simple. There was one rabbi I was telling Aaron Jacobs about him, a rabbi from Israel who was always battling over language. And he was fighting Trinitarian language, and he was fighting English-speaking language and all sorts of stuff. And he would agree Yeshua is Lord and that Yeshua is divine, but he wouldn't be pinned down any further than that. And so I was talking to him one day, and I said, forget the English for a minute. Let's just be clear. Do you think Yeshua is Adonai? Because, you know, he's a native Israeli, Hebrew speaker. Yeshua Adonai. Then the dance began. Da-da, da-da. And I said, come on, be clear. And he kept dancing. And I said, well, that's your answer then. I understand what you're trying to tell us. Your answer is you don't think Yeshua is Adonai. Now, he didn't want to say it that clearly. You know why? He wanted to be among. And he understood if he said it that clearly, the people would draw a line. You see how that works? Mino, M-I-N-O. You heard it first today. Messianic in name only. Or would it be Mino? Is it Rhino? Rhino? And is it Dino or Dino for Democrats? You don't know. I don't either. So, Mino, Mino. You say Mino, I say Mino. Messianic in name only. Why would people do that? So they could have the benefits of the fellowship without being clear about their position. Okay, so we'll start using that. Do you like that? Uh-oh. It's a Mino. It's a Mino. I'm using this at a Messiah conference. I'm using that statement. So we're asking questions. Who are we? What do we believe? What don't we believe? I've gotten into some controversies, even in our own circles, because sometimes we want to call people Messianic Jews who really aren't Messianic Jews. They're really Jewish Christians. They are not part of Messianic congregations. They're part of Christian churches. And I'm not critical of them. I just want it to be clear. But you know what? There's pushback. Can I say that to you honestly? There's pushback because the people who want to live actually in their identity as Jewish Christians, but be called Messianic Jews, want the benefits of the association and the fellowship. And so if we say, well, you're really a Jewish Christian, and I know what I'm talking about because I was one. I was someone that I had to figure out and understand, what does it mean to be a Jewish believer in Yeshua? And I came to the conclusion ultimately that being a Messianic Jew was the very best way for me to express that. And it became my self-identification. So I'm 100% clear about that. But some people want the benefits without living up to the actual description and identity. So we're having to wrestle with issues, and some of the issues we're facing right now are new to us. They're new because they're coming in different ways, shapes, and forms than we've seen before. And our tendency, I have to tell you, is to approach these issues of boundaries as with the hearts of shepherds, because we're all congregational leaders and rabbis. Every member of the IAMCS executive committee is a rabbi in a Messianic congregation. And so we approach these issues as rabbis, as shepherds, with pastoral hearts. rather than as theologians or professors. So we're not sitting around trying to do the work that theologians might do and be, you know, writing large, long books and treatises and many articles. We try to boil it down to something simple. You believe Yeshua is Adonai? Yes or no? If you agree he is, okay, you're inside the boundaries. And if you disagree that he's Adonai, you're outside the boundaries. You know, find another association, find another group to be a part of. Because there are plenty that do think otherwise. Because we see ourselves as shepherds whose work is to care for the flock, we take seriously what Yeshua said about caring for those that are entrusted to us. Now, whose flock are we a part of? Yeshua's, right? We belong to him. Who's the chief shepherd? Yeshua, that's right. So it's not one of the rabbis in our association. It's not me. We're shepherds serving the chief shepherd. But I don't want to be a hireling. You know what that means in the scriptures? Someone who's willing to do the work a little bit. But when there's a risk or a threat to ourselves, like a wolf or a lion or something like that, we go in the other direction. It's like, well, good luck. You didn't pay me enough for this one. No, we have to have the hearts of shepherds. Now, as we've been exploring this in the IMCS, it parallels what we face in our congregation and in Florida as well. I can tell you stories about Florida and some of the great challenges. But I want to concentrate and stay focused on the things that are applying to us right now. So I have been appointed by the IAMCS steering committee to make a presentation to the rabbis and congregational leaders at Messiah 2017, this July, about our understanding of oral Torah, halakha, and such issues, and how we as Messianic Jews relate to these topics and the positions that we take. And so it's going to be controversial. And I know some of them are thinking, you know, like Levine, you know, he'll do it. He probably doesn't know how difficult it's going to be for him. You know, better him than me. But actually, I feel this is something that God wants me to take a clear position on for the sake of other people. And for that reason, I wholeheartedly agree to do this. So I'm asking you to pray for me between now and the first week in July, so that when I am speaking to the rabbis who need to hear this, that their hearts will be open. And also so that those whose hearts aren't open will identify clearly that they've made a decision and that they really want to go in a different direction with a different understanding. And you know this is America. You can do whatever you want in America. It doesn't mean you can do whatever you want everywhere, but you can find someone in America who's going to agree with you. And if they're not in America, you can find them overseas by internet, Skype, or something like that. So there is no difficulty finding like-minded people, but to be sincere and to be honest with ourselves and consistent, we have to know who we are and what we are and what we are not as well. So we have to think through and work out how to protect our group, especially when our people are being troubled by teachings and beliefs or practices that can not only disturb us, but which prove dangerous to us. I believe that the disciples of Yeshua, the apostles who gave to us the Gospels and the writings of HaBrit HaChadashah, had this understanding that they needed to serve the Lord as gatekeepers for their own congregations and to protect the congregations from certain teachings and practices that led people into dangerous territory. And this was a challenge because all kinds of Jews were coming in to that movement. And Jews who disagreed with each other about major things, but they had to work this out. One of the challenges they had to work out was very important, and we should understand it in the most simple of ways. There were some people who thought among the early believers that the only way to be saved for a Gentile was to be circumcised, then immersed in water so that they have now been converted and become a Jew, and then they can be saved after that by faith. But if they're not Jewish, they can't be saved. Isn't that wild? It's like the exact opposite for many people today. You know, how can you still be Jewish and believe? But there was a time when this had to be worked out, and the apostles took a very clear position that if you're Jewish, being circumcised and being part of the Abrahamic covenant, this is normal, and this is to be expected, and Paul circumcises Timothy with that in mind. But Paul and Timothy, in concert with the rest of the apostles, bring a message to all the congregations that this is not the way of salvation, and that this is not how Gentiles respond to their faith in God. They come as their own ethnic group. And then we all have to work out being together, and that's our challenge. It's not that we dissolve into one undefined people group. We've got all kinds of people groups coming together in the kingdom of God and in some of our congregations. So in our movement, there have been people who say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be a believer. The implications are you can't celebrate Passover, you can't do this and that, and there's confusion. Now, for us, there's not confusion. We're not confused about this. We have a clear position. But I think it's fitting that I'm talking with you about this topic this weekend because we're reading about strange fire and the two sons of Aaron who offered up strange fire. And in the Hebrew, zarah, which is used to describe strange or unauthorized, has one other meaning. You could say foreign, but there is another meaning that I think is even more interesting, and that is not of this household, not of this family. This is for another family. The sons of Aaron, you're in the family, boys. Don't cross the line. Don't go outside of the boundaries. It's dangerous. And we all take that seriously. Or we should. Now, I want to share with you about our tenets, some key tenets, just a few of them. And in a way, this is review because we've covered these in different ways over many, many different weeks when we were talking about Oral Torah and about Kabbalah and Talmud and Zohar and Halakha and some things like that. But I want to share with you some key tenets or belief. And the word tenet, T-E-N-E-T, means belief or concept or understanding or position. It's not to be confused with the word tenant. T-E-N-A-N-T, you know, someone who rents property. So we're not talking about rental. We're talking about beliefs. And these are some positive positions that we take as congregations by which we define who we are. And one of the first ones is this, that we are congregations that identify ourselves as Messianic Jewish congregations. We're not trying to identify as something else. We are clear that we are Messianic Jewish congregations. And there are some congregations that have other identities. They want to be Two House or Sacred Name or Hebrew Roots or One Law, One People Group or Ephraimite or you name it. There are. You may not even know what those groups are. Good if you don't. That's good. But there are groups that actually are of a different view, and they should be clear and identify themselves clearly so that people can understand who they are and what they are. Some of those groups are changing their names because they want to fit in and have association, but they're messianic in name only. They still are what they were. But we are congregations that identify ourselves as messianic Jewish congregations. That's the first tenet. The second is this: we accept the deity of Yeshua, and we make it simple this way: Yeshua is Adonai. The third is this: we accept the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. He died as an atoning sacrifice for us. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. And then the fourth tenet: we accept the authority and the inspiration of the scriptures, both the Tanakh and the writings of the apostles, HaBrit HaChadashah. We accept that they have authority, they are inspired by God. And so all of our member congregations hold on to these beliefs. And here at Beth Israel, we hold on to these. And just to be sure, in our association, you know what we have to do? Every year we have to sign on again: I still hold to these. Isn't that interesting? And we have to sign a statement: if I've changed my position, I will let you know. So those are positive. Those are really simple. And you can measure yourself and say, okay, yeah, I see that this does hold us together. And you might have a different understanding. For instance, you might be one of those people who think, you know, Yeshua was a good teacher, and he was probably a great guy. But he's not really Adonai, and he's not Mashiach. And then you would not be part of a Messianic Jewish identification, self-identification. You would be something else. And so you should find out what that is. And we're not here to watch over every thought and position. We are not approaching this in any other way than as shepherds and rabbis. We are not the thought police. We are not the inquisitors, you know, who are trying to show who's... We are not the heresy hunters. I mean, that group of people is having problems among themselves. Now they're hunting each other. But we want to be accountable to the Lord. Who are we and what are we? So we're trying to be straight about that. Now, there are some negative positions that we hold as well. Negative tenets. I put it that way because they come in the form "we do not." And here's the first one in this category of what we're talking about today. We do not accept the authority or inspiration of oral Torah or those texts and bodies of work which assert the authority or inspiration of oral Torah. This is an important position for us. We accept the written Torah as authoritative. And we don't believe that God told Moses on Sinai a whole bunch of other stuff that he did not write down, but he whispered to Joshua and some of the other guys, and they didn't write it down, but they whispered it or spoke it to the next generation, who spoke it to the next generation, who spoke it to the next generation. And then finally it got written down as Talmud. And that we don't see it that way. We do believe that there has been oral Jewish tradition, but not oral Torah. Do you know the difference between tradition and Torah? All Catholics understand this. There's a difference between the scriptures and the traditions. All Jews should understand this as well. The idea of oral Torah is this: there was a spoken, authoritative body of commandments given to Moses that was never written down until after the destruction of the temple, after the death of Yeshua, and even a few hundred years after that. And it was preserved until that time when it had to be written down. There is a body of Jewish tradition, but it is not authoritative. It argues among itself. Some things are good, some things are not, but I can tell you, oral Torah is really an animal that doesn't exist because it's not Torah. That's it. It's not Torah. It's something else. The next negative tenet, we do not accept the authority or the inspiration of halakha. This is very important and becoming more important because there are teachers who are round, let's say, in proximity to the Messianic movement, who have a misunderstanding of what halakha is. I'll read you an example of that. This is from a teacher who is writing and calling himself Torah observant, Shomer Mitzvot. Do you know what Shomer means? Keeping, and Mitzvot, the commandments. So using those as synonyms, and he defines his website and the lessons as a series on practical messianic living. That's fair enough on that part. And then he calls that in parentheses, halakha. Well, friends, that's not what halakha is. Of course, the word halakha comes from the Hebrew for walking, the walking out of things, because it does have a practical aspect. But halakha is a system of Jewish religious law that we could probably best translate as Orthodox Jewish law. That's the best understanding. And if someone uses it in a different way, they can argue all they want, but they're not using it in the normal way. So someone could say, well, I think we can have our own halakha. And I think you're wrong. Because there is a system of halakha. It includes generations, now accumulated thousands of years of text, of precedents, of positions, of alternative positions, of legislation, and of even adjustment. But it is a system. It is not just a practice. So if you say, well, I've got my own halakha, it's like, no, you don't. You're just using that word. You're trying to misappropriate that word as if it doesn't already have a meaning. So I want to tell you, if you say you're under halakha, I tell you what that means. What that means is you accept that the authority of halakha, which means Orthodox Jewish law. Now, here's the problem with any Messianic Jew trying to say they're under halakha. Number one, according to halakha, Yeshua is not the Messiah. He's a pretender. And it's currently being punished by God. Number two, Messianic congregations are menim. We are apostates, and we should be excommunicated from the Jewish world, and we shouldn't exist. Okay, so if it were only that, you know, you'd already be in trouble. It's like, okay, well, I believe in Yeshua. You're out. You can't be under halakha. It's impossible. You can't. No, you can say, well, I'm under my halakha. And I think, okay. Okay, that's like the person who told me they were going to secede from the United States by themselves. I said, so where are you going to live? And the person said, you know, there's a state in the Northeast I like. I said, that's in the United States. You haven't seceded. They said, well, I feel like I have. So feeling that you are under halakha, it doesn't mean you're under halakha. And if you keep changing and dancing around the established meaning of the word in order to prove that you're right about yourself, then it just shows that you don't know what you're talking about. And it would be amusing to me. It's not interesting, it's just amusing. This... It brings out that acerbic side of me. So I have to be careful. halacha has determined that the writings of the apostles are dangerous and not to be read. According to proceedings from halacha, it's dangerous to even read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. Why? Because Jewish people will think it's about Yeshua. It's in the Bible, the Jewish Bible? I don't think so. I don't think that's the correct decision. How can you be under halacha? Now, here's some other things. Halacha has determined that people with Jewish fathers but not Jewish mothers are not Jewish. And I say, you know, apologies are due to Isaac, Jacob, Manasseh, Ephraim, the sons of Moses, King David, you know. All this time I thought he was a Jew. Oops. But halacha says, if you have a Jewish father but not a Jewish mother, you are not a Jew. That's halacha. Halacha has determined that it's incorrect to teach Torah the way we do to Gentiles. So if someone says we're under halacha, that they're under halacha, I think they should find either truth and freedom and change what they're saying, or they should find other people who think the same thing so that they can be in a group that reinforces that, but they don't fall into the category of what the scripture says is abhorrent to the Lord. And that's where they try to divide a congregation or stir up conflict or sow seeds of discord through their aberrant positions, because the Lord despises that. And it's possible that fire won't come down from heaven, but something else will happen in your life if you do what's abhorrent to the Lord. Now, last night I was speaking about this, and I made a comparison. It's a risky comparison, but I want you to see if you can get this. How many have ever heard of Sharia law? Just wave your hand if you have. Okay, it's Islamic law, body of law, right? You probably know just not very much about it. I know not very much about it, but I know the basic definition. In a sense, halacha is also a system of law. Now, I'm not saying halacha and Sharia law are the same. I'm saying they're both systems of law. And I don't want to live under Sharia law, do you? Well, I can't live under halachic authority as a Messianic Jew. It's impossible, because it's been developed with a fundamental flaw. It does not recognize who Yeshua is. And it makes some other errors as a result. We won't deal with those right now. The next tenet, negative tenet, we don't accept the authority or the inspiration of Kabbalah. These are mystical writings that include some dangerous ideas and practices. And I can tell you this, whether you like it or not, all Hasidic Judaism accepts Kabbalah. All Hasidic Judaism accepts Kabbalah. And I have seen people who came through the Messianic movement go off into total error because they self-identified as Hasidic believers in Yeshua. And then they tried to change, you know, well, I'm not Messianic anymore, I'm this. And they come up with a new adjective that no one's ever used before. Or an old adjective that people have used but never used in this way. But it's important to understand this. When someone identifies, they self-identify as Hasidic, they are saying that the Kabbalah is spiritual authority for them. And Kabbalah is dangerous. We don't accept the authority or the inspiration of Zohar, one of the foundational mystical texts that influences Kabbalah. Those teachings are aberrant. And they are abhorrent. Let me explain. They're aberrant. They are a distortion. They are cancerous. Part one. Part two, they're abhorrent. They are despised by God. Because they include occult practices. They include magical practices. They connect to the authority of halakha in sometimes bizarre and sometimes normative ways, but they are this mishmash of dangerous ideas. Now, I try to be nice, and I'm feeling nice. But I was talking to my wife last night that there are times when nuance and subtlety don't really get through to everybody. And I learned this from the Lord. The Lord, I believe, uses the least amount of force necessary in order to make his point. So when you see him using a lot of force, it's because that's what it took. So let me see if I can say this in a way that will be deeply offensive. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get your attention. When I see you posting or sharing posts from Hasidic rabbis who promote Kabbalah and who on their own websites are teaching about reincarnation, just as an example, it makes me sick. And sometimes I just feel sad for you. I mean, sometimes I think, oh, you're innocent, you know, you didn't know what you were doing, you're, you know, what somebody calls sloppy agape. You know, I love this. In another generation. When you hit that like button for those who hate Yeshua's teachings and you promote to your friends these teachings and you think, oh, it was innocent, I think it's abhorrent. And I would say, if you can't manage that, get off the social networks. Spank yourself. And then thank yourself for the spanking. And say, I needed that. And if the first spanking didn't work, spank yourself again. Until you get the point that if you pass on dangerous things to other people, even by innocently liking it, you are guilty. You are guilty before God. Take it that seriously. And I'm not saying fire's going to come down from heaven, because we're not living in a generation where that's happened. Though the first believers of Yeshua saw this happen. Do you remember that couple that lied to the apostles? They said, you know, we're making this big donation and, you know, we're bringing everything to you. And are you sure? You know, yeah. It's like, phew. Okay, he's dead. Okay, she's dead. And the rest of the congregation said, they crossed the line. And it produced a sober generation that still was filled with joy, but they were not believers in name only. They were the real thing. I want to be the real thing, don't you? If someone were liking witches and warlock stuff, wouldn't you think that's aberrant? Wouldn't you think that's abhorrent? I've had to warn someone who I led to the Lord, don't do that on Facebook. And it took a while for that person to hear, don't do it, because they came out of witchcraft. And so it was like, to them, well, my friend said something good, or this was like, you know, a nice picture of bright light. I said, don't do that. Cut your friendships. Don't have those friendships. Don't have that. And so I can nuance this, and some of you won't hear it. So I will tell you, if you would prefer a nuanced version, listen to an earlier podcast, because I'm not going to be nuanced today. Today I want to say, if you want to consider your spiritual family to be those who are teaching aberrant and abhorrent teachings, be warned. Be warned for yourself. It's dangerous for you to call them your family. And you might say, well, I mean, we're mishpocha. Well, that's what family is. That's Hebrew for family. Don't change the meaning. Those aberrant and abhorrent teachings that are abhorrent to the Lord, that he despises, those are not part of this family, not part of God's family, not part of Yeshua's family, not part of the Messianic movement, not part of this congregation. They are Zara. I'll give two examples as I prepare to finish here. How am I doing stepping on toes? Good? Am I? Good. By that, I mean some toes are sore, right? Okay. Because I'm trying to get through, because some of you are, I know most of you pretty well, and I know some of you would say, hey, Rabbi, we're right with you. You know, this is where we are too. And some others, in hearing nuanced and, subtlety in the past, said, okay, we're right with you. Bing. Here's another rabbi you should listen to who believes in reincarnation and denies Yeshua, who's promoted by, false teachers, etc., who's got occult practices. Share that with my mishpocha. And I would say, if you want to play with that fire, be clear. Come and talk to me. And say this, listen, I want to be free. It's America. I want to be able to talk about what I want to talk about, even if it's abhorrent or aberrant. And, it's innocent. And I would say, no, it's not. But if you really want to do that, I'll tell you what your options are. And I'll be real clear with you, and then you can choose for yourself. But I can tell you this, we don't want this in the congregation. And we don't want thieves in the congregation and robbers in the congregation, people who come from outside and come into the congregation in order to recruit some of you that dabble in this stuff. We don't want it. You're rustlers, poachers, or as Yeshua said, thieves, robbers. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's dangerous for you. But don't do it. So let me say some things clearly. We are not an Orthodox congregation. And you're not Orthodox either, because you're here right now and you drove here. So don't lie to yourself. You say, well, I'm Orthodox in all the other ways. Baloney. And it's not even kosher bologna. We don't want to be an Orthodox congregation. We want to be a congregation of Yeshua. We are not under halacha. We're not promoting halacha. There are some good things in, some of the teachings of the sages and Jewish tradition. I am not an anti-Semite, and I am not giving a blanket statement about every detail. What I'm saying is, halacha is not the system that has authority in our lives. It is not the law for us. Now, if you want to be under halacha, come tell me and I'll point you in the direction of groups that are halachic. And you can go there. And I will say, good, good. Better that you go than try to stay. We don't promote oral Torah. Now you might play games with me because I've heard these games. Well, I don't believe that they're inspired. And then you tell your friends, here's what I learned about this. Here's what you should learn. And then you teach others as if it's authority to them and useful to them, not knowing what they're going to do with it. Are they going to end up turning away from Yeshua, denying Yeshua, renouncing the Lord? But you'll be accountable to God if you contribute to someone else's falling away through this. You want to get that right before you die? Don't wait. We don't promote Talmud. We don't promote Kabbalah, Zohar, related works. We don't promote those that promote it. I want to be really clear. Don't think it's neutral. Don't think it's interesting, and you can promote it. Now, once you understand it's not authoritative and it's not inspired, if you have maturity, how you handle some of those details, you can learn. I don't want you to go deep into it. I want you to stay away from it because you haven't proved to me that you can handle those things. But I want you to understand, we don't want you to be influenced by those teachings, and we surely don't want you to be an advocate or an activist for those teachings. And this is America. You can do what you want. You just can't do it here. Because we are a congregation. We're a community with boundaries. And so if you have been exposed to some teachings where someone's telling you that they are under halakha and they're learning this and that, and there's part of this congregation outside of this congregation, come talk to me. Come talk to Rabbi Uri. We'll help you figure out what to do. And if you've been participating in a Bible study or a group that explores these things, and Rabbi Uri and I don't know what's going on in that group, I can tell you what, thieves and robbers. That's what it means to me. I can't get these images out of my mind of these, you know, TV westerns. You know, the posse's going out to get the rustlers and the poachers. If you're participating in a group, even if you think it's an informal group and what you call your brothers, your family, your mishpocha, your achim, if you think it's just social, and yet what you're doing is identifying with and passing on the teachings of Oral Torah, Kabbalah, Halakha, or Zohar, please come talk to me and Rabbi Uri so we can help you make a final decision. Do you want to come out of that, or do you want to go into it all the way? But you can't sit on the fence. If you've been inviting anyone from Beth Israel to participate in such groups or you're leading such groups, we will talk to you. You can come talk to us first, preemptively, or we will find you. And you think, oh, you can't find me. We don't even have to look very far because you're betraying yourselves through the way you promote yourself in your social networks. If someone's invited you to such a group, please come talk to us, because it will protect you. So not much subtlety in this message. Would you agree? Sandy? Can we get this microphone on?
Thank you, Rabbi David. Oh.
Thanks, dear. I'm going to stand with you just in case.
Thank you. In case you have to stop me.
No. In case I have to protect you.
Well, I've been thinking about this subject a lot. And I want you to know that even the way we dress says something. And it's easy to pick up on those things. So just so you know, I'm pretty observant. But I want to read a scripture that the Lord pointed out to me early this morning, and I wrote it down as I got here, starting Mark 9:41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now that is such a wonderful thing. We have onegs, we take care of each other, we go to the sick, we take care of new mothers. We're here to take care of each other. And that scripture really struck me. But listen to what's after it. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believes in me, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were wrapped around his neck. So the things we're talking about today are absolutely serious. And I just want to, I'm the storyteller in the family here, and I want to tell you a short story. One of the first retreats we had overseas, I believe Rabbi Yuri and Ina were there. Who knows what they were doing on February 28th, 1998? I do. I have notes. I was in Zhytomyr, Ukraine, at a gathering of the leaders of congregations that we encouraged and supported and helped, and we were leading a retreat that was really great, and it was really to instill a sense of familyhood into the people. This is very early in the former, in the new FSU, former Soviet Union. It wasn't the Soviet Union anymore. But the people had been drugged down for a long time, and worshiping freely was not an option. Being Jewish wasn't necessarily an option. And so our retreat was very freeing, and it was really a time when a lot of the leaders, these were all congregational leaders and a few of their people, really felt a freedom and like they'd finally found a family in a way. And at the end of the retreat, Rabbi David was thanking the different people who had had a part in this retreat. We were thanking even people that weren't there who had contributed somehow so that we could even have this retreat. And one of the young women that Rabbi Yuri and Ina would remember, she was from Kiev. The retreat was over. It was in. We had said the last prayer. It was over. And everybody kept sitting there. And so we were just waiting, like, maybe something else was going to happen. And so we just sat there for a minute. And Larissa got up, and she said, I had a dream. And so she began to tell this dream in Russian. And I had a couple of interpreters near me telling me what the dream was. And then, just for clarity's sake, after this happened, I went back over it with other interpreters, and we filled in some blanks. But this is what she said. She was like in her mind, and she was looking off, and she said, one time there were wild teenagers living in a cave, and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to take care of themselves. They didn't know how to feed themselves. They couldn't even clothe themselves. And this young man would come, and he'd feed them, and he would dress them, and he'd try to show them the right way to behave. And those wild teenagers would behave for a time, but then he'd have to leave and go back to his beautiful home. And everything would happen again. They would be hungry. They wouldn't be dressed. They were scratching and fighting. They didn't know how to behave. And then he'd come back, and he'd take care of them. And after she went through different versions of this dream, it was quite long, I wrote it all down, she looked up and she said, David, you are that young man. You have come here, and your friends say, why do you want to go to those wild teenagers in the cave? What do they matter? So I want to tell you, if you understand you're a wild teenager in a cave, you're in good shape. If you think you're not a wild teenager in a cave, you've got a problem. Because we all need to be cared for. We all need somebody looking after us. And many things degrade very quickly without order, without some sense of belonging, without being loved and cared for. And that's what we're here for. And so you can join me being a wild teenager in a cave. I actually like knowing that's my condition. And I'm serious about this because there's so much to dabble in out there. Sometimes David comes home. You will not imagine how many times he comes home and he says, I thought I'd heard everything until today. And this isn't in a good way. Sometimes it's stuff you couldn't even speak to another person. He carries stuff that he will never tell me because it's so awful. And sometimes I come here on Shabbat, and afterwards I look at David and I say, you know, people have been on the internet again. They brought in the Jewish tradition du jour, and I'm sick of it. Is that okay if I say that?
Yes.
I'm really sick of it. And the other thing I want to say about these caves, let me just say one other thing. When I got together with another set of interpreters to interpret what had been said, it wasn't just caves. It was like ancient ruins. These are wild teenagers living in ancient ruins. I mean, try to imagine that. Bombed out cities, burned out building, crumbling things, and there are these naked, hungry, snarling people running around that don't know how to behave, don't know how to take care of themselves. And at the time, I felt like the ancient ruins had to do with the teaching, the position, the everything that came along with the former Soviet Union. But you know what? They're ancient ruins of Judaism that you don't need to go hang out in. And that's what we're talking about. You don't need to go there. You don't. You need to stay on the straight and narrow.
That's good. Well said. Well said. Thank you. So that's enough for today. I hope this gives you a lot to think and talk about and to help you figure things out. And we're going to be sticking around. So those of you that need to talk to us, that have questions, if your toes are bruised, come talk to me. If you say, wow, I didn't realize what I was doing, come talk to me. If you say, well, I'm not sure I understand this or that, come talk to me. Come talk to Rabbi Uri. We'll be up here. We'll be ready to talk to you. Don't leave if you've got, like, if you're stirred up about something. Don't run home and don't fall into misinterpretation. Because you can, if you're mad at what I said, that may help you if you can use it constructively. But you have to learn how to be constructive with these things. In any case, point. That's it. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. How about that? And then please get your children from Shabbat school. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'er Adonai panav eilecha v'yichunecha, Yisar Adonai panav eilecha v'yasam lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep watch over you and protect you from all evil. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you because he knows you belong to him through Messiah Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Parents, please get your children now.